The rest of you, as they are doing that, you can turn to Luke 22. That's where we'll be most of the time this morning, Luke 22. I have had some pretty amazing meals in my lifetime, and they really span the extremes from the sublime and to the sensational, from the most primitive to the most formal and elaborate, fashionable and elegant. I've been to a few banquets served in plush hotels, also eaten in rugged hunting lodges and around campfires with my family, enjoying delicious meals, charcoal grilled, or maybe just hot dogs. I've also enjoyed many years of some of the best carry-in dinners on earth here at church. Probably done more than my share of eating in my time. And I can tell you that if I were given the choice, I would much prefer a small, intimate setting with just a few friends or family as opposed to the large and fancy impersonal setting with a lot of people in a crowded banquet across from people I don't even hardly know. As a matter of fact, the more I study the New Testament and examine how the people back then ate their meals, I think I would have felt right at home back in that era, especially among Jesus and his disciples. Almost without exception, they kept their meals simple. They kept the group small. There were no six-course meals, no elegant banquets or flashy decorations, no formal, sophisticated protocol. Nowhere was this more evident than when they ate the Passover meal together. Very, very important occasion for them. Centuries have passed since the Lord sat at the supper on that evening and shared the last simple meal with his disciples. Simple, yes, but extremely important. Through church's history, that meal has taken on enormous significance. Unfortunately, it's also taken on the trappings of religion, the extras of complicated ritual and denominational distinctives. So in so doing, it's lost some of that profound simplicity and meaning that the Lord meant for it, that it had for those men that night, the last time they were to gather before the cross. So this morning, I want to take us back to that evening and consider that night, first of all, to consider why in the first place were the disciples and Jesus together on that occasion. So if you've come to Luke 22, I want you to begin with verses 1 and 2. And follow with me, Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of the unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And dropping down to verse 7 then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Now, we know every fourth Thursday of November, this very month, many Americans prepare and share a lavish meal. We invite our nearest and dearest, our family and friends. We celebrate the Thanksgiving meal. It's a great holiday, maybe the best, because it's a time when we come together for two basic reasons, to share a family meal and to remember. Well, Passover might be considered the Thanksgiving celebration of the Jews. It's not a Thanksgiving with turkey and trimmings, pilgrims and Plymouth Rock, but it is a time of remembrance, of something far more significant even than those things. When the Israelites were in Egypt, God called them, if you remember, to lead them out of slavery and into the promised land. On the night of that great Exodus that we call it, God told his servant, in effect, Moses, I want you to give these instructions to the Hebrews. I want you to tell each household to prepare a perfect lamb. That is one that's unblemished, has no scars or imperfections. They're to take this spotless lamb and kill it in the way that I specified and drain the blood then into a pan. And then take that blood and smear it on the doorway of your homes. For tonight, Moses, the angel of the Lord will visit Egypt. Any home with blood on the door, he will pass over that home and leave it untouched. But if he finds no blood on the door, death will enter that home, and the oldest son will die. There will be no exception, Moses. The destroyer will pass over only when he sees the blood. And that's exactly how it was described. If we read just a couple verses, Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And then verse 29, it says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. So, that night of deliverance from Egypt then became, in the years following, the single most observance on the Jewish calendar. Appropriately, it was called Passover. God made it clear that they were to remember that colossal night from then on, and when they did, they were also to explain the significance of it to their children. The meal became the Jews' most important celebration. And that's why Jesus and his 12 were together, as described here in Luke chapter 22. Secondly, we consider where the disciples and Jesus were. On his last night with them, they celebrated the Passover. Devout Jews had been doing that for centuries. And appropriately, he used this feast of remembrance to turn their attention to his approaching death. Here's what he says in verse 8 and following. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Now, Jesus, if you'll notice, didn't send Peter and John to a specific address. He gives them no house number, no street numbers or name, not even a section of the city where they were supposed to go in Jerusalem. He just tells them, look for a man who's carrying a jar of water. Okay, that was the key, a man carrying water. Back in those days, the women went to the wells to get the water. So a man carrying water would have been very noticeable. Even in the midst of all the hustle and bustle and the crowded streets there for the feast of Passover. In fact, one wonders if he was the only man in that day carrying water in the entire city. So once Peter and John spotted him, they were to follow him. He was to lead them to the house, and when they were there, they were to go in and say to the owner, verse 11, say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. So in other words, this owner of the house led them into the second floor upstairs. The instructions were clear. Jesus apparently had made the arrangements, and they were to follow through just as he had prescribed. All right, what then were they supposed to do when they got there? Verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. See, as time passed in the Jewish calendar, year after year, they celebrated the Passover feast of remembrance and thanksgiving. And they had required ingredients of that feast that were passed down from generation to generation in the traditional teaching of the law that came from Exodus 12 and 13. So it included the slaughtering and preparing of the Passover lamb, Exodus 12, 6. They were all obligated to eat the lamb, that is to participate in the Passover celebration. Exodus 12:8. They were supposed to properly prepare the lamb. That is, it was supposed to be roasted, Exodus 12:9. The prohibition then came against leaving any remains of the lamb. They were to eat it all, Exodus 12:10. The requirement then to eat the matzah, or the unleavened bread, was during the Passover, Exodus 12:18. And then the obligation to tell their children and make sure this tradition was kept alive from the next generations on regarding the Passover as a celebration of their liberation from Egypt, Exodus 13, verse 8. That's just a few of the specifics that are listed there in Exodus. Nothing all that complicated, but what was stated was to be followed by them to the letter. The feast of Passover then centered around these three items: roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. The roasted lamb was crucial. It was to remind them of the sacrifice of the spotless lamb, and the blood then spread on the doorpost of believing Jewish homes. Then there were the bitter herbs. That would be a mixture: lettuce, endive roots, peppermint, and dandelion. Very tasty, huh? Well, as the sting and the bite of that mixture met their lips, their tongue, it offered a vivid taste of the bitter years of suffering that they spent in slavery in Egypt. Then the unleavened bread, prepared quickly without time to let the yeast to rise, was to remind them the haste with which they prepared themselves to leave with Moses out of Egypt that night. The disciples did precisely as Jesus had directed them. They found the proper place. They put the necessary ingredients into order for the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. So this becomes the very final meal that they ate together before the cross. Verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now, if any of you are out there who are lovers of great art, I need to say something you might not like hearing, and that is Leonardo da Vinci, in his portrayal of the Last Supper, actually perhaps gave a great disservice to Christianity when he gave his painting the way he did, because it's not very accurate historically or biblically. In da Vinci's painting, you've probably seen it. I remember having a large jigsaw puzzle of it, one of the first large jigsaw puzzles I ever put together. But Jesus and his disciples are sitting at a table, all in a row, facing the camera, as it were. Okay. The only thing is, Jesus and the 12 would not have, first of all, been sitting on chairs and eating off of a table some 3 feet off the floor or whatever. It's the first century, and people ate a meal on the floor in their culture, on small pallets or rugs. In fact, they reclined around the table, propped up sometimes by their elbow as they lean in a prone position. Also, they did not eat with utensils as we do. The bread itself served as the utensil to sop up or scoop up the other ingredients. Nor was their bread common like our loaves of bread today. It was without leaven. It would have been flat, kind of like a pita bread, if you ever eaten that. It's very popular still in Israel. You can find it all over. And in that Passover, it was deliberately made without the leaven, so it would have been not only flat, but very brittle. So they would break the bread and then dip it into the herbs and then pile on the pieces of roasted lamb. So picture Jesus, all right, and his disciples. They're reclining at the table. They're partaking of this meal, casual circumstances around this low table, facing each other and eating the Passover meal. Faithful Jewish people had done that for centuries. Those men had eaten the meal much as we have eaten our Thanksgiving meal, okay, every year, year after year. So, no surprises, no unexpected moments, until Jesus began to speak further. Verse 15. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, put yourself in the place of these men. Remember, they don't have 20 centuries of celebration of the Lord's Supper to go by. They not heard the words of the Lord read to them on service after service when they celebrate communion in churches. Now, they've been walking for Jesus just for 3 years, so at most they had celebrated 3 Passovers with him. But they never observed what we now call the Lord's table. They never heard the message that Jesus was going to give them now. So this was a first, a brand new, an absolutely startling, life-changing, total surprise, I think, for them. Now, the disciples, of course, didn't have any idea how significant this gathering would be. They probably were barely paying attention in conversation with each other, talking among themselves. Sometimes these men, as you probably know, could be totally oblivious to spiritual truth that was being taught at the moment. At the same time, quarrelsome among themselves. This was one of those times. I mean, they were arguing. First of all, who was going to be the one who was to betray Jesus? So you can imagine if you're defending yourself, I'm not going to be the one. It quickly turns into a conversation about who is the greatest. That's what they were talking about. Of all moments, can you believe it? Even who would be the greatest in the kingdom, verse 24. Now, many folks today view these guys as immortal saints of the faith, our spiritual forefathers, always attentive to Jesus. But at least at this point in the training, they had a long way to go. Very far off, downright ignorant and insensitive men at times. Again, where Da Vinci got it wrong. They weren't hanging on every word that Jesus said, at least not up until that point. They had no concept of what was coming for Jesus just in a few hours. Jesus would leave them that night and go to the cross. And their faith would be tested as never before when persecution broke out. All right, back to the scene now, and I want to jump over to Matthew, those verses we read earlier, 26 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So they ate together. They celebrated the Passover feast. Traditionally, as devout Jews, they would have been quoting from the ancient scriptures, probably remembering the days of their forefathers when they were enslaved in Egypt and God gave a great deliverance through his servant Moses. Suddenly they noticed Jesus no longer participating so much in the conversation. He looked somber, perhaps more somber than these disciples had ever seen him appear before. And then they watched with curiosity as Jesus took a piece of that unleavened bread and he broke it and he bowed his head and he prayed. And this passage said there in Matthew said he blessed the bread. We don't know exactly or completely what he prayed. Perhaps he asked the Father that they might begin to sense the significance of that night, the last one he'd be spending with them, what it would mean to them. Perhaps he prayed for strength for himself for what lie ahead. Whatever the untold details might be, we know that having broken the bread, he'd given thanks, he said, take this bread and eat it. This is my body. What? What are you talking about, Jesus? I mean, they must have looked back and forth at each other, wondering. The master has never said this before. He was suddenly breaking with that long-time tradition, and they were completely confused. Bible students, too, have been confused over those words of Jesus. Some have taught that the bread served at the Lord's table actually becomes the body of Christ when it enters the mouth of the believer. Others believe that when the priest stands before the people, he breaks the bread and he pronounces a blessing. At that point, it literally becomes the body of Christ. We say it's a representative. It's an object lesson. A spiritual symbol of the body of Christ. The bread is a picture of his body, a representation of his body, which will be given at the cross for us. In your wallet, you might carry a small picture of your family. I usually do that. I'm not updated yet. You might carry pictures. You might have pictures on your phone, right, today. Occasionally, someone might say to you, "We'd love to see your family." So you reach in your pocket, you pull out your family to show them. Right? Well, not literally, of course. It's just a picture of your family. But what is it that you say? You say, "This is my family." Okay? That's what Jesus meant when he said to them that night, "This is my body, symbolically given for you, or about to be given for you on the cross." Oh man, if we could just gain a sense of the moment that night, Jesus with his disciples, what it must have been like for those 12 now very disoriented disciples. Today we've got centuries of teaching and all the traditions behind us. We have the four Gospels and the other books of the Bible for us to put it into perspective. But there on this occasion, they were lost. Jesus gives them this symbol, a tangible picture of his body that would soon be given on their behalf. So imagine the sudden silence. Imagine the questions that must have swarmed through their minds at this moment. Is he really going to die? Well, what's going to happen to us? What about the kingdom he promised? Has all this time with him been in vain? Their stomachs must have been in knots. The Gospels give no indication that anything was said in response by those men for a change. I think they just sat there stunned in absolute silence. Then while the taste of the bread was still in their mouths, Jesus picked up a cup of wine. Down through the years, also people have imagined Jesus using all sorts of cups, from clay vessels to elaborate silver chalices. Many myths surround that tradition, around the cup of Jesus that was used supposedly at the Last Supper. Some see it as a sacred vessel. There are those who even promote the thinking that the cup has somehow been preserved, and it's somewhere, and it's being venerated through the centuries. Yet God has never wanted people to worship a thing or any other person than himself. We have to realize that for this reason alone, I'm pretty certain that this was just an ordinary, common use cup. Nothing special or significant about it that he chose on that night. It was just an ordinary drinking vessel, one of the ones that was sitting on the table, and he picked it up. He offered a prayer of thanks, and he said to the disciples, "Drink from it, all of you." For what did Jesus give thanks? He'd already asked the blessing on the meal. He'd already asked the blessing on the bread. So why pray again? Why give thanks again? For what? Well, it helps to understand that that same word there is here used for cup is used later when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, just the next scene, basically. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That cup was also used to represent suffering, the essence of the suffering of the cross, this cup, Jesus says. So as he gives thanks for the cup, he may very well have been giving thanks for the suffering that he was about to go through. That cup of suffering would include his death on the cruel cross. So out of obedience to the Father, he takes the cup of death, willing to pay the price for the sins of the world. And out of love for his followers, he gave thanks for what that cup would provide for believers, the gift of eternal life. Now let's go back here, Luke 22, back into this passage, verse 17. After taking the cup, he had given thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So this was the end of their time together. You're never going to celebrate another Passover with me, Jesus says. But there will come a day when we celebrate this together in my Father's kingdom, in my Father's presence. Won't that be a glorious day? With Jesus and with the Son, with the Father in the kingdom. So today, on this occasion, on every occasion we celebrate the Lord's table, let's give thanks that the Savior gave thanks for us. And he was compelled by his love to go to the cross and die for us. Think of the significance of that. We're not to simply just hear it, feel it, read about it, but to take it into our bodies. Drink of it, all of you. Into our minds, our souls, I say our lives. And understand the taste of the Savior's sacrifice for us. Then after the celebration of the Lord's Supper ritual, the last thing here, we see Jesus' pursuit of obedience and what should be ours. Verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. So they share the Passover meal in the upper room, the Last Supper. Jesus then and his disciples made their way across the Kidron Valley and then up the Mount of Olives a certain way to the garden. We know our Savior frequently found his quiet time and meditation there on the Mount of Olives. Quite possibly he was going right there to Gethsemane itself. That was his common pattern. Judas would have known exactly where to take the soldiers to arrest him. It's noteworthy he didn't choose to run and hide. He chose to stay with the task, knowing that danger was near. What we might have been tempted to do is just take off, run. Instead, he led the man back to the familiar place, unafraid of capture and arrest that came. Jesus led his disciples into the dark to face the night in a brutal, hostile world that was waiting to condemn him to death. See, he couldn't pay the price for our sins hiding in the safety of that upper room. And we cannot remain in the safety of the sanctuary or right inside our cocoon of our comfortable lives either. So every day we must go out into the world where the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives will show forth his love to the world, a tolerance, ability to be unique in a hostile, desperate, hateful, ugly world that needs him just as much as we do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us when we forget, when our minds get caught up into other things, just like those weak and insensitive disciples back on that Last Supper night. And we get distracted and we don't worship as we ought. We don't appreciate Jesus as much as we should. May we go through this ritual today, Lord, and take this into our souls. May it strengthen us spiritually. May it change our hearts. May it cause us to truly be thankful for our Savior and then to live for him and follow him all of our days. Draw us close to you, Father, we pray, in these moments. In Jesus' name.